Because of listeners like you, Preborn has helped to rescue over 67,000 babies. Your $28 to sponsor one ultrasound doubled a baby's chance at life. Your tax-deductible gift saves lives, so please join us in this mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. Good morning. It is Tuesday, May 13th, and yesterday, President Trump revived a controversial policy that aims to slash drug costs and prices between 30 to 80%, tying the amount the government pays for some medicines to lower prices abroad, according to White House officials. And so he signed that executive order, including several different other actions to renew that effort, known as the quote-unquote most favored nation policy. And this rule, which would allow drug companies to charge U.S. consumers no more than they charge in the lowest priced country where they sell their product. So according to The Spectator, that could have serious consequences for campaigns to fight disease globally, given cheaper versions of drugs are often sold in developing countries which might not be able to afford the same types of costs that the United States would be able to. But here is a White House Press Secretary Karoline Leavitt yesterday on Fox News talking to Brian Kilmeade about this executive order.
So this pharmaceutical deal, I'm just going off the Truth Social posts. It says, it's a long one, but he says, I'm pleased to announce that today, the White House at 9 o'clock will be signing one of the most consequential executive orders ever. They will be reducing pharmaceuticals by about 80%. Essentially, we are going to pay less than the country that's paying the least for pharmaceuticals from here on in. How does that work?
First of all, it cannot be overstated how big of a deal this executive order that President Trump will be signing in a couple of hours is for American families, and especially our seniors who have been ripped off by very large and rich pharmaceutical companies. The United States of America is less than 5% of the world's population, yet we purchase 75% of Big Pharma's profits. We pay an astronomical amount in comparison to other countries around the world. So the president is signing an executive order today that is going to implement most favored nation's drug pricing and is going to reduce the cost of drugs in this country by more than half at least. America is going to pay a better rate and a fairer rate to the rest of the world. That's what the American people deserve. This is huge news. And also, I will add, we know that health care costs and drug prices were the number one driver of Bidenflation. So not only are we bringing those down, but we are ending Bidenflation once and for all.
Well, not all conservatives are very happy about this. And so Eric Erickson, who you may know as a conservative commentator, radio host out of Georgia, said this, quote, "The president claims that by executive order, he is going to lower drug prices in the nation. If the president wanted to actually do so, maybe he could leverage tariffs on nations that used socialist policies to force Americans to subsidize those nations' drugs. Instead, the president is going to engage in a bit of socialism himself to mandate lower drug prices. He will attempt to do what he tried to do in his first term, which the courts have regularly rejected, so much so that Joe Biden abandoned the plan. Put another way, Donald Trump's foray into socialism with drug prices in his first term was literally the only Trump initiative Joe Biden did not undo, and Biden only gave it up after losing a bunch of court cases. No president should have the power to, by executive order, do what Donald Trump claims he can do. This is not about Trump, but about the power of the executive, and no American should want an executive with that power. Congress must act. Price controls are a logical progression from tariffs, and both should be left on the ash heap of history. They are both products of socialist adjacent economics. What's next? An embrace of modern monetary theory?" Unquote. That's Eric Erickson, and according to a few people on social media, preaching the truth. So where should conservatives stand on this, and exactly What is the impact of this favored nation status? Well, let's welcome in Dr. Mary Talley Bowden, who is the founder of Americans for Health Freedom and is definitely widely known for suing the FDA over spreading COVID-19 misinformation, and she won. So good morning, Mary. And what is your view overall from the medical and pharmaceutical perspective on this executive order?
Well, I'm a little confused, to be quite honest. I don't understand how he's going to implement this. And if he can, great, because, I mean, the drug prices are out of control. It's a constant headache in my practice as a physician is trying to navigate, okay, which medication can I prescribe for this patient, not based on efficacy, but based on what their insurance company is willing to pay for. And part of that is these third-party pharmacy benefit managers, that PBMs, that basically get kickbacks for allowing patients to get certain medications and driving up the price of drugs. So I was excited because I thought it was going to address this major problem in our system, but it doesn't look like it's going to. So it'll be interesting to see once we see the writing and see how it's going to be implemented. But it sounds like a different strategy than what I was hoping for.
So yeah, it does sound like it's a little bit of a repeat of his first term, and that was, of course, heavily litigated. And this type of what conservatives are concerned about, price fixing and, you know, some of this other stuff, isn't necessarily within the purview of the executive. So what should the administration be focused on if this ultimately isn't the best route? And, you know, we'll kind of see how that goes. In your view, and as a practicing physician who deals with all of these things quite regularly, what would be the best strategy for the executive? And obviously, Congress needs to be involved as well.
Well, we need more price transparency. We need to have these. Yeah, I am against just an executive order just forcing the free market system into compliance. I think that These PBMs are a problem. We need transparency about what's really going on. Kickbacks are typically not allowed in medicine and healthcare, and especially since they don't seem to be adding value. The other thing, I mean, I'm involved in a lawsuit against the FDA right now where a pharmaceutical company is suing because they have a medication that works very well for an off-label indication. And we saw this during COVID where we had these medications that had great off-label uses, but that off-label use was suppressed. But if we have existing medications that can be used in off-label ways, that drives down the price. If we can, you know, encourage them, instead of having to invest all sorts of money into new drugs, using drugs that we already have in off-label ways. You know, the other thing is bringing drug manufacturing back to America, because, you know, the large majority of our medications are produced overseas. And that, you know, that's concerning with quality control and price. So it would be nice to see more of that.
Yeah. And according at least to current reports, this most favored nation pricing strategy would simply tie the prices Medicare pays for certain medications to the lowest prices paid by economically comparable countries, which, you know, obviously the Spectator is concerned about other maybe lower economic countries, but potentially reducing those costs. And at the time that Trump tried to implement this in 2020 during his first term, the courts ultimately expressed that Medicare lacked the authority to negotiate drug prices. And so that limitation hindered the implementation of this policy. But overall, with this just impacting Medicare, if it is limited to that similar scope, would, even if it was successful, how impactful would this be overall if it's only limited to Medicare?
Well, I mean, honestly, Medicare, the elderly are the ones taking most of the medication. So, I mean, it would be a huge help for the elderly. They're the ones that really use most of the drugs and are, with a fixed income, it can be very difficult. But, you know, even, you know, for the younger people, for example, if I prescribe an inhaler, just for asthma, I mean, that can cost somebody $300 a month, and that's with insurance. And that's completely, it's just, it's things like that that really are problematic. But, and yeah, I think, you know, step one with all of this, especially, you know, in all of healthcare, step one is price transparency. And we need, if we have more of that, then we'll have more free market forces working in our favor.
Yeah, and I'm speaking with Dr. Mary Talley Bowden. You can follow her on X at MD Breathe, and that's MDBREATHE. And it seems like this type of price fixing is actually juxtaposed, I think, from a conservative view that we don't want single payer healthcare because we want price transparency. We also want options in terms of health insurance because some insurances are actually better than others. And we also, depending on, you know, the individual and our specific needs or anticipated needs, want to be able to tailor that and what our out of pocket costs are, all of those things. So it seems like this types of price fixing, even if it may help some who are on Medicare, it's overall, do you think the spectator is right that this is more of a socialist bent and kind of in line with what Eric Erickson was saying?
I mean, it has that tone to it, but I don't have the details, and it seems, you know, but yes, it has that flavor of being a little heavy-handed from the executive branch, I would say that. But, you know, it's not something that I'm well versed in what he's doing. So, yeah, I hate to say it's not going to work. I mean, if we can bring the prices down, I'm all for it. But, you know, of course, if there are negative collateral consequences to that, then that's not good either. That should be considered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's a fair position to say, you know, we'll kind of see how this plays out. And obviously, you know, this seems to be a repeat from his first term that ultimately didn't go through. But overall, you know, just from the perspective of a practitioner, where should Congress potentially legislate in terms of just helping the overall problems that I think all of us see with the American healthcare system?
Yeah, well, there's just, where do we start?
But, yeah, how long do we have?
I mean, I think, there are laws in place about price transparency that are being ignored. So enforcement of those laws, I mean, hospitals are supposed to make it very easy for patients to look at their prices and shop and compare. But the majority of hospitals are not complying with that. So that would be a good place to start. In Texas, doctors are not allowed to dispense medications out of their office, which, yeah, I could really, I could provide patients with simple medications at cost out of my office. But in other states, that's possible. But, that would ease the burden of cost. Getting rid of the middlemen as much as possible will make it better for the patient. And that's sort of my practice model is just, you know, I am third party free. I don't contract with third parties. I just work directly for the patient. And that's a model that we need more of. We need direct primary care where there's not, the insurance company or your employer telling you how you need to get taken care of. Expansion of HSA accounts. So only 10% of Americans have access to HSA accounts. If we can expand that, people can use their pre-tax dollars towards health care and go towards these more direct primary care sites.
Yeah, well, and, you know, seeing as someone who is a contractor for, close to a decade, and then, finally I have health insurance through AFA as my employer now and, you know, an HSA, I mean, it does really change the game because you have a lot more options than you do. And I think the policy overall really limits entrepreneurs in an individual sense. And to say that, you know, we have to work for an employer in order to get some of these benefits under that type of schematic versus how people may want to run their own companies or their own business. I mean, all of these things seem to be more important priorities than at least what Congress is currently focused on, or maybe not focused on at all. But anyway, we're already out of time for this segment, but Mary Talley Bowden out and really appreciate your commentary and just overall thoughts on this. There are definitely some concerns over the implementation of this, but overall, you know, you can let me know what you think on social media or at Jenna@AFR.net. But we'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And everyone is wondering what is going on with Newark Liberty Airport, as reports say that this airport suffers a third system outage in less than 2 weeks, impacting delays and travel nightmares mount as cancellations continue. Well, Secretary of Transportation Sean Duffy had a press conference yesterday in which he blamed former Department of Transportation Secretary Pete Buttigieg and also the Biden administration. This is part of what he had to say. Cut one.
Over the last 4 years, the last administration, they knew this was a problem. And by the way, during COVID, when people weren't flying, that was a perfect time to fix these problems. But again, they got $1.2 trillion for infrastructure, and virtually none of it went to fix the biggest American infrastructure problem that we have, which is our air traffic control system. And so what you see in Newark, we're gonna have to fix, we're gonna move fast, but we're gonna do it right. My concern is that we could see other situations like this around the country because the system is old. It's old. And we are fighting to make sure we work with Congress, get the money, and begin this build of a brand new system as quickly as possible.
So should we be concerned about flying and other air traffic control issues? Let's welcome in Scott Uhlinger, who's a former CIA officer. And Scott, this just continues to, I think, amplify the problem in the media, especially following some other issues this year that we saw, especially the terrible Reagan National crash between the helicopter and that passenger jet. So what exactly is going on in Newark and in aviation overall?
Right. It's a very good question. And transportation is kind of near and dear to my heart because I used to sail in the Merchant Marine. And so I'm used to following like transportation developments because I used to be involved in it, you know, the seaborne, not the airborne. But Secretary Duffy, by the way, is definitely the most dynamic Secretary of Transportation that I've seen in my entire career. Because I've always, you know, they've always tended to put non-entities in there, people who don't really do much or make a lot of waves. But luckily, Duffy is speaking loudly about a lot of things that basically have been allowed to lapse for, you know, 30 years. And the problem is a lot similar to a lot of what DOGE is finding in the government is that there are so many different computer systems held together by duct tape. Because no one had the vision or the inclination to unify all of the systems to get them to work properly, that this is what we're facing right now. Just a bunch of held together by spit and bailing wire systems that it sustained us for some years, but now it's starting to degrade and it's starting to fall apart. And then there's also something you don't hear as much about, which I think is of some concern. And that is, I'm not sure if it's apparent in the air traffic control system, but, you know, reliance on Chinese electronics components not only can be dangerous in terms of their fallibility, but also the fact that some of them have back doors, which allow the Chinese, for example, to selectively turn off different systems. And so all of these things are kind of coming to a head, but I'm glad that Secretary Duffy is ready to tackle the problem.
Yeah, and that's a real concern and really a national security concern if there are products that may have backdoors. I mean, I'm thinking, for example, of the pagers that went to Hamas that obviously had, you know, a backdoor and that Israel, I'm not sure if they actually took responsibility for that, but, you know, we saw the damage that can be caused by tech that has been wired for a specific purpose. And so is there, I mean, that's new information to me. Has there been any kind of reaction from the White House or any sort of plan or strategy to to redeploy some of this type of tech that is more secure.
Yeah, I haven't heard anything about that. I'm hoping that, Trump is very good as a big picture guy. So I'm hoping that this is something that eventually will be addressed, because I'm not sure, again, how prevalent it is in the air traffic industry. But one place I think it is fairly prevalent is in the U.S. power system. So like our transformers and things like that, a lot of them are no longer made in the United States. So how many of them are backdoored? How many of them would the Chinese be able, should they wish to selectively just turn them off and then Pittsburgh suddenly has no power? So like these are huge security concerns that just have been around for, and different authors have written like dramatic stories to highlight or books to highlight these problems, but it hasn't been seriously looked at. And I think that hopefully we're at the time now where they'll look at this stuff. But the Newark airport thing is serious, and it is of concern. It gives me personally, in my personal life, it gives me pause as to it gives me pause to fly, on the East Coast of the United States. By the way, I was actually talking to, I forget who it was. It was somebody who worked in the air industry. And they were pointing out, I believe, that in Philly Airport, where there is such a shortage of air traffic controllers, that actually a lot of the Philly air traffic is run by Newark. Newark, because they have, I guess they have more air traffic controllers there. So they're running an airport like, quite a distance away in Philly. So this just kind of shows like the catch-as-catch-can nature of our air traffic control system that really needs to seriously be looked at. As you pointed out, the accidents in Washington National Airport, and the fact that it was also announced after that air tragedy how many close calls that they've had, and the amount of close calls that National Airport has had is absolutely hair-raising. That, like, again, I at this point, I would not fly into Washington National. It's not going to happen for someone like me.
Yeah. And it seems really dangerous how many close calls there are. And it's just by the grace of God that we haven't had more accidents. And that should raise the question and the immediate solution that we need to do something about this. But meanwhile, Scott Uhlinger, with all of these national security concerns, now President Trump confirmed reports Sunday that his administration is potentially planning to accept a Boeing 747-8 from Qatar. And even though this is built by Boeing, the fact that Qatar is apparently paying for it, that to me raises more concerns about security, because Qatar has had a decades-long history of sponsoring Islamic terror. It is really not exactly a friend to the United States. About potential security for exactly the reasons that you also raise about, tech in China and potential backdoor. So this to me seems like just a bad idea overall.
Right. I did. That was my immediate thought when I heard about it, was the fact that was exactly that the fact that, okay, you could rig so many microphones on the thing. It would be just, a flying headphone. Instead of headphones. So I was wondering about that. On the other hand, I suppose, certainly we have the technology to be able to detect, very good microphones, et cetera, things like that. As far as, so in other words, because the collection, think about the collection of opportunities on the president's plane would be unbelievable. The possibility of something being backdoored to sabotage the aircraft, I think would be that inherently would be much more difficult to detect something like that. I'm not sure if that might be the best way forward is to I guess it's comes down to maybe a little bit of a matter of trust. I don't think that Qatar, it would certainly not be in Qatar's interest to have the plane go down, although they might benefit from obtaining intelligence from using, like, let's say, microphones on it. But it doesn't seem like the best solution right now in the present world we live in. So we'll have to see what goes on with that.
Yeah, and that's just another type of national security concern, not necessarily that they may rig the jet to crash, or, you know, some of those more extreme outcomes. But more, would there be bugs that somehow the Secret Service or the Air Force couldn't detect, or, you know, some of those other things, and then end up selling secrets? I mean, I've been aboard Air Force One numerous times with the president in his first administration, and there are a lot of conversations that are otherwise, you know, secure and all of that that happen within the conference rooms and the presidential office and all that on Air Force One. And so it would certainly be in the interests of another foreign government to potentially learn what goes on, particularly in the presidential office. So how likely would that be, do you think, with recent reports? And there's a lot of pushback on social media saying, well, this really isn't happening, but Trump has been posting on Truth Social confirming those reports. How likely is it that something like this really could happen?
I mean, if Trump is posting, I mean, maybe it's like a 60, I mean, sometimes he tends to sometimes say things that don't exactly come true, but, you know, maybe this is like a 60% chance that actually will happen. I'm fairly confident that, that for the most part, that we have the technology, to detect any, even some of the most subtle forms of, electronic monitoring to record conversations and things like that. The United States has been doing that for a very long time, but still it seems rather odd. And I guess it's based on his frustration with the modifications of the present Air Force One, I guess the modifications to it are not proceeding as scheduled, I think. And that's why he's going with that as an option.
Right. And reports have suggested that Trump and Trump, in fact, told reporters at the White House that the presidential aircraft, the current one, is 40 years old and not in the same ballgame as current planes used by other heads of state, particularly in the Arab world. And he's been criticizing Boeing actually for years. And again, I'm old enough to remember when he had the differently painted Air Force One that he preferred the little model that was in the first Oval Office, that then he moved to Mar-a-Lago during the Biden administration. And I'm not sure if that's back. I haven't necessarily seen pictures of that. But, you know, this has been a focus and an emphasis for President Trump since his first term, that he really wasn't happy with the plane. I personally was impressed with it. But, you know, it's really hard to go back to Southwest after he's been on any form of Air Force One. So that's just me. But I get that Trump maybe wants a better plane. But let's move in the last few minutes I have with you, Scott Uhlinger, who's a former CIA operative, to kind of more of a Middle East update, because Trump has departed now to begin in Saudi Arabia. So he's departed to the Middle East, where he has a couple of big wins in terms of the oil market and some of those secured kind of negotiations with some of the Middle East countries. And so where exactly is he situated, especially with the continuing conflict between Israel and Hamas?
Yeah, it is kind of a complicated situation. I think what you've seen is, and I understand it, you've seen the United States taking just a step back from its relationship with Israel, based upon like what happened with the Houthis. Like, in other words, the Houthis, the whole set part of the U.S. mission was to prevent attack of shipping in the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aden. So finally, the Houthis capitulated, and they won't do that anymore. However, they do reserve; they are apparently still launching or contemplating launching strikes on Israel. So apparently, Netanyahu government was taken by surprise by that. And that decision. But the president, I think, is trying to take it one step back from Israel because of what's going on with Iran. He wants to negotiate with Iran. I'm not sure how well that's going to go. He certainly is going to have the support of key allies in the Middle East. So it is very important he's engaging all of them. He's doing that right as we speak, you know, Qatar and the Emirates and, of course, Saudi. I think that also another interesting thing is that he has taken a step back from he wants to bring them into the Abraham Accords, the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, and that hasn't been done yet. But it's because apparently the Saudis want the Israelis to pull out of Gaza, and that's just not going to happen. But I think he's taken a step back from the Gaza conflict as well, because he wants to try to revivify the Abraham Accords. And he's also seeking $1 trillion in investment in AI and other projects from the Emirates in the United States. He's already been successful at that to date. And he's laying the groundwork for further talks with Iran. So we'll see about that. Although I'm only just slightly optimistic about the chances of that, because the Iranians keep on issuing press notices that it seems to me like it's going to be kind of a non-starter after a couple of months.
Interesting. Yeah. And the New York Times is reporting that President Trump is searching for announcing deals worth more than $1 trillion. And this includes, and I think the media has been focusing more on kind of some of those traditional deals, like with oil, planes, nuclear power. But you mentioned artificial intelligence investments. And that's been a really fascinating emphasis and focus, not only for President Trump, but also for Vice President J.D. Vance. And even now, interestingly, the new current Pope has talked about artificial intelligence and coming into kind of the 21st century using those types of tools. And it's really fascinating to me to see a lot of particularly Western nations and now trying to, you know, partner with the Middle East on some of this and get ahead of China in terms of artificial intelligence. What exactly, to your knowledge, is the president's emphasis on some of these types of investments? Is it just more so that the United States can stay ahead of the AI race?
Yeah, I think so. I think he has the vision to understand that that is necessary. So certainly, and of course, Arab money, Middle Eastern money is substantial. And so they have an option of putting their money in different places. I think what we've seen with the recent trade war, which China seems to have knuckled under because they couldn't handle it, that's a good thing, because it shows the Saudis and these other countries that, you know, China is not like this, is not this model of stability that that they necessarily think it is. And so I think that will improve the odds that, because that money has to be invested somewhere, that they will see the United States. And there have been previous multi-billion dollar deals made with different Middle Eastern companies. I don't know, about a month ago, I can't remember what country was involved, but China's failure recently and Trump, again, having called it right into trade wars, will bode well for any future investment, because they'll see, okay, look, he obviously is very clear about what he wants, and he knows what he's doing. And we want to invest in a country where deregulation is the norm and, you know, ease of business is becoming even better and better under the Trump administration. So I think we can expect some pretty good deals coming out of this. Because, as I said, the money has to go somewhere, and it's certainly not going to go to ossified Europe. And now the Chinese have lost a lot of face with, I think, their with the economic flop that was the trade wars. And so I think the money will be coming to the United States.
Yeah, and that's a great point, because, you know, this is all coming after the announcement of the trade agreement with China over the weekend. And so the Wall Street Journal just this morning was reporting that U.S. stocks surged because the U.S. and China agreed to slash the very high tariffs on each other's goods. And so is this type of Middle East trip and these negotiations coming at maybe the perfect time when now China looks like it's capitulated, as much as, you know, the Democrats and the left? And I saw something from Eric Swalwell on X this morning that was saying, you know, Trump caved on China. And I'm thinking, what world are you living in? But OK, so that Trump is now going to the Middle East in the midst of a very good moment when he secured this trade deal with China. And so that can pave the way then for some of these other negotiations with the Middle East.
That's right, because in the Middle East especially, believe me, nothing succeeds like success. So if you're a winner, you go in there and you become more of a winner. And so that's Trump's intention, and I definitely think that is what's going to happen with that. So we'll see what happens with the negotiations on Iran. But I do think that any kind of a war or an attack is off the table for a while, because Trump wants to use economic lures and things like that to try to get them to come around. So, and I think that that's appropriate. We've got to give peace a chance before we start bombing or something like that. So I think this will be like the last best chance for Iran to somewhat reform itself before inevitably that government probably collapses. So it's bound to be an exciting next several months as usual under Trump.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Scott Uhlinger, we got to take a break here, but really appreciate your commentary. And isn't that the Trump way? I mean, he has always, even in his first term, tried to secure the deals, negotiate, have friends in. And he was heavily criticized for that because he was willing to actually talk to people like Putin and, the Chinese government and all of that. But he's the only president that hasn't initiated a major war in recent history. And so that's actually a good thing for the United States. But we'll see how it all plays out. And we'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. Will you take a moment and celebrate life with me? Last year, Preborn helped to rescue over 67,000 babies from abortion. Hi, this is Jenna Ellis, and I want to thank you for your partnership. Think about what you did. 67,000 babies are taking their first breath now because of you. Your $28 sponsored one ultrasound that was given to a woman as she was deciding about the future of her child. Once she saw her precious baby for the first time and heard their sweet heartbeat, her baby's chance at life doubled. But Preborn's mission is not only to rescue babies' lives, but also to lead women to Christ. Last year, Preborn Network Clinics saw 8,900 women receive salvation. Your help is crucial to continue their life-saving work. Your caring, tax-deductible donation saves lives, so please be generous. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR, or dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Your love can save a life.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Well, you're probably familiar with the term fake news by now, since President Trump has been talking about it for at least the last decade. But did you know fake news goes all the way back to the early days of creation? And so says Pastor Jeff Shreve, who is the host right here on American Family Radio Network of Real Truth for Today. And he has a brand new book out called The Devil's Newsroom. And he talks about all of the lies of Satan and the devil's fake news, and instead tuning in to God's truth. So Satan has been spinning lies like God isn't truly good. God doesn't want the best for you. God could never forgive that sin. God could never truly love you. These are lies as old as time, according to Pastor Jeff, and it's true. And yet how readily we still believe them to this day. So let's welcome in Pastor Jeff Shreve, a dear friend, and congratulations on your book. And this is very timely, I think.
Yeah, thanks, Jenna. Thanks for having me on. Yeah, we're excited about The Devil's Newsroom coming out. It's been in the works for a good number of years now, but I think it is very timely. People, I was thinking just today how mainstream news outlets, they just swim in fake news. They just spin things negatively. And in the church today, so many people hear things that are just not true. They may sound good, but they're just not true. And we need to know the truth and walk in it.
Yeah, amen. And just like we need to have discernment when we are reading the headlines of political news, we need to have discernment when we read the headlines of the lies of the devil, and we see, you know, things in the news that make us doubt the truth of God. And so how do we discern Satan's lies from God's truth?
So there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 5 that's really critical. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but he wanted to talk to the recipients and the hearers in a deeper way. But he says, I have much to say about Jesus, but you become dull of hearing. You need milk, and you're not able to take solid food. And then he says this in the last verse of Hebrews 5, but solid food, meat, the meat of the word, is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And Jenna, you know, as well as I do, in the church today, we have a lot of people that are not very practiced with the word. So they're easily duped, and they're not able to discern good and evil. I think it was John MacArthur who said, you know, the church today has spiritual AIDS. And so we don't have an immune system that says this is wrong. So we just accept all these things that come from, you know, prosperity preachers or what have you. And so it's really incumbent upon us to know the Word of God, to know the truth. It's the truth that sets us free, and to know that the devil's main way of working is through lies. That's how he gets his devilish work done. And so we have to be able to discern his voice over the Lord's voice and his lies over the Lord's truth.
And so well said. And I think you're absolutely right. And Pastor MacArthur is right that we don't have that type of immunity because we aren't as substantive, unfortunately, in churches and in our individual spiritual lives as we should be. And there is a rising phenomenon, speaking of just the headlines of the culture, to get a lot of our theology almost like pop culture or pop theology, maybe is how we should coin the term, because we tend to look at Instagram reels and, you know, the 5-second videos or, you know, 1-minute interviews with celebrity pastors instead of being substantively in the Word. And that can be very misleading.
Yeah, it really can. I love what it says in the book of Acts when it came to the Apostle Paul and his preaching. So Acts 17:11. Now these, speaking of the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And it's very, very important that whoever we hear, you know, you're sitting in church. I tell people this all the time at my church. Hey, just don't take my word for it. Go back and check. And you look at the scripture. You see what the scripture says, because you need to be able to feed yourself. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You need to be able to do that. And you need to know why you believe what you believe. Jenna, you know, that's one thing with you know, our high school seniors, when they go off to college, many of them don't know why they believe what they believe, and they have that secondhand faith from their parents, and that doesn't hold up to the rigors of deconstruction.
Yeah, so true. And those statistics are quite sobering. If we are just giving our children kind of this add-on of a warm, fuzzy felt board kind of Jesus that is, you know, for the coloring books in Sunday school, but it's not a comprehensive worldview and an explanation of the reality to which we're presented and answering those questions and saying that I'm a Christian not just because I believe in Jesus, but because the biblical worldview and the truth of the gospel of Christ explains the problem of humanity, explains the manual for living my life, and has rational, logical answers, rather than just being kind of this this addition or a crutch of religion, as a lot of the atheists and secularists would accuse us of. And so you emphasize that spiritual truth in your book is objective rather than subjective. And that's really, I think, an important point, because religion isn't just about, well, what works for me and what is my truth, what makes me feel good. This is about objectively, rationally, logically answering the questions of who are we? Why are we here? What is life's purpose? What's the end of humanity? Is there a God? I mean, all of these questions that every individual has to answer for themselves, but answer truthfully, not just on what we wish it could be or making God into our own image. Mm-hmm. So spiritual truth is objective.
It definitely is. And what I've found is talking to people over the years, you know, people want to create God in their own image. They want a God that's just all mush and loving, and there's no judgment, and, it, you know, you believe anything you want. He's just like this kindly old grandfather. It's like, well, that's nice, but that's not God. Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. Now, God is much more wonderful than our minds can comprehend, but he is who he is. He's not who you want him to be. And he does judge sin. Now, the Father did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. God wants to save. He doesn't want to judge, but he will judge. It's not what he wants. He doesn't want to send anyone to hell. He wants people to come to know Christ and be saved. But if you reject him, there is going to be the Savior will then become your judge.
And this is why it matters that truth is objective. And so when we're talking about this brand new book from Dr. Jeff Shreve, pastor and the host right here on American Family Radio of Real Truth for Today, and it comes on right after this program, so stick around on AFR and listen to Pastor Jeff. But this brand new book is titled The Devil's Newsroom. You can get it right now on Amazon or wherever books are sold. But what would you say, Pastor Jeff, are the key lies of the devil in today's culture? I mean, we've seen, of course, that the main lie is you can create God in your own image, you can become God. That's as old as the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. But are there lies that are specifically reinforced today that even Christians are succumbing to?
Yeah, I think I have a chapter in the book, Jenna, called the World's Most Believed Lie. And the most believed lie is that you earn your salvation, that it's faith plus works equals salvation. And, you know, we just had a new pope from last week that came in, Pope Leo the 14th. And I did a program Friday on the pope and the papacy. And I said, you know, you don't find that in the New Testament. And I grew up Catholic. And so I said, you know, I was taught as a Catholic and as an altar boy, as somebody going to Catholic school, that you had to do good works in order to get to heaven. We didn't deny that Jesus was important, but he's not the be-all, end-all. You have to add your works to what he did on the cross in order to make it to heaven. And that's such a lie from the enemy, and it is so believed. You know, every false religion is a works religion. Islam is a works religion, and false Christianity is a works religion. But it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is a message that we desperately need to get out to the masses. Mm-hmm. Hey, you have to recognize you're a sinner, and you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. Good works are not the root of salvation. They're the fruit of salvation. And when you're truly saved, your life begins to change.
Amen. And I've seen this debate even going on in the present day on social media. There have been a lot of even, I think, very well-meaning influencers and commentators and all of that who point back to James 2 and the verse that says faith without works is dead, and suggesting then that works must accompany faith in order for faith to be genuine. And I think that they miss the point of the fruit of faith is works, and right. You will live a Christian life, but that doesn't mean that works are required in order to have genuine faith. And there's a lot of misconception around that.
For sure. Yeah, the Bible makes it clear. It's not as salvation is not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. But as James says, hey, if you have genuine faith, guess what? Your life's going to show it. You're going to have works. Works are not the root, but they are the fruit. And if you don't have works, You need to look and see, have I really trusted Jesus?
So well said. Well, in just the last few minutes we have here, what else is so important, or if there's one key message that you hope that readers take away from The Devil's Newsroom, what would it be?
Well, that the devil he's a master liar. He's the father of lies. He's very, very clever. His lies sound the most like the truth. His lies tend to match up with our feelings. You know, the Bible tells us we walk by faith and not by sight. The devil is always going to come at us with things that appeal to our sight and to our feelings. And so it's easy, even as a Christian, to feel like I can't be forgiven. I've sinned too greatly. God doesn't love me anymore. God's abandoned me. All those lies from the enemy. And we need to immerse ourselves in the truth. And it's like, okay, I don't care what my circumstances say. This is what God says. And I'm going to order my life to follow him according to his word.
Amen to that. And, you know, even through all of the difficult circumstances that I know listeners are very aware that I went through in the last few years, the only way that I got through that was focusing on the truth of God and having to reject the devil's lies and even what people were lying about me. I mean, it's the truth genuinely will set you free. And it is the only thing that we can rely on for our hope in Jesus Christ. So Pastor Shreve, really appreciate you joining this morning. I just love you dearly. And thank you so much for the ministry that you have here on AFR. And the book is The Devil's Newsroom. Go to Amazon or wherever books are sold. And as always, you can reach me and my team, Jenna, at AFR.net.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
Preborn's whole mission is to rescue babies from abortion and lead their families to Christ. Last year, Preborn's network of clinics saw 8,900 mothers come to Christ. Please join us in this life-saving mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.